morning, everyone. Welcome to church this morning. It's good to see all of you here. And if you're visiting with us today, we want to give you a special word of welcome. And we do hope that you will feel at home among us. We haven't got very many announcements for this morning. I draw your attention to the one that's up on the screens at the moment about this gentleman from Rotterdam who's coming to play the organ on Tuesday morning. And if you would like to come and listen to him, then you're very welcome. He'll be here from maybe 12 to, well, sorry, from about 11 to 12:30. So that's open to anyone who wants to come along. Then just to remind you of the service this evening at 7 o'clock, and that will be conducted by myself. It is our holiday Bible club in the incoming week. That's every evening from 6:40 to 8:30. It's called Backpackers. It's Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. It's from children from P1 to P7. So again, we would ask all the families to note that. We'd encourage the boys and girls to bring their friends along to it, to the Holiday Bible Club, starting tomorrow evening. And again, we would encourage members of the congregation to show your support by simply praying for the Holiday Bible Club each day. A lot of holiday Bible clubs happening in Newton Ards this incoming week. There's also a holiday Bible club in Greenwell Street and in Strahan Presbyterian Church, again for primary school children, and both of those are from 10:30 to 12:30 in the morning. And then the only other announcement really is simply to say that there will, as we're having the Bible holiday Bible club in the incoming week, there will be no prayer meeting on Thursday evening. So those are all our announcements for today. We are here to meet with the risen Jesus, to express our worship to him, and to open our minds and our hearts and our ears to what he might have to say to us. So let's stand together to worship him as we sing Jesus, name above all names, and then continuing on that theme of thinking about the greatness of Jesus, we sing name of all majesty. Let's stand together. And we come to him together in prayer. We pray together. Risen Lord Jesus, we bow before your majesty. We acknowledge that you are Lord. Lord over all of this universe. Lord in all the affairs of men. Lord over your church. And we want to make you Lord over our lives. We realize that we owe everything that we have to you. You are our Creator, the one who has given to us the gift of life. You are our Provider, the one who blesses us with all the gifts of life, all those things that make life meaningful and enjoyable for us, we receive from your hands. But we thank you most of all that you are the Lord of our salvation. You are the one who makes it possible for us to know the forgiveness of God, to receive the welcome of God, to have the love of God in our hearts, and to have the assurance of God that there is nothing that can separate us from that love, and to have that hope from God that we now have eternal life. And we praise you that all those things are possible, not because of what we have done, but because of your great sacrifice on the cross for each one of us. Lord, remove from us any sense of pride that there might be in our hearts, any thoughts that we can come before you this morning with heads held high, any thought that we somehow deserve your blessing and your favor. But also help us to know that if we come to you feeling that sense of unworthiness, feeling that, why on earth would you be interested in the likes of me? Help us to know that you are always close to those who are humble of heart, that you draw near to those who look to you and who acknowledge their need of you and who come seeking you. And we are here today because we want to know more of you, Lord Jesus, in our lives. So cleanse us from everything that is unworthy of you, and draw us ever closer to yourself. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. And now, boys and girls, if you'd like to come down to the front of the church, all the boys and girls up to P7, I'll come down and speak to you. Oh. Gosh, not so many of us this morning. You're looking very dapper, Ryan. Are you going out somewhere after church? No, did you just dress up for me? I appreciate that. You're really good. You're very smart. Sorry for the rest of you. You're all looking lovely. But you're not quite as, you're not quite as smart as Ryan this morning. How are you all doing? Good. I'm delighted to hear that. And I think all of you have been on holiday, have you? Yes, because I've missed you out of church the last few weeks, because I've noticed you haven't been here. So it's really good to have you back. So it is. Somebody sent me this during the week, at the weekend. See what it is? It's a thank you card, isn't it? You don't need to tell you that. It's a thank you card. And somebody sent me this thank you card to say thank you for something that I did for them. And I'm very fortunate. Lots of people write me little notes or send me little cards saying thank you. And really, it's not necessary for them to do that, because usually when they're thanking me, I'm only doing my job and what I'm supposed to do. But they sent me these wee cards, and they just want to say, we really appreciate what you've done, and we want you to know that. And it's really nice to receive a thank you card, boys and girls, or to receive a little note in which people are saying thank you. And it's a good thing to do, to say thank you. I'm sure all your mums and dads have taught you to say thank you. And maybe if you have forgotten to say thank you, they maybe give you a little reminder. Do they? Yes. Because it's really important to say thank you. Because when we say thank you, we are showing our appreciation to people. And we're letting them know that we're grateful for what they have done. And in saying thank you, boys and girls, it stops us from being selfish. It reminds us about how important it is to recognize other people. And of course, the one person above all others that we need to be saying thank you to is to Jesus. And it's so important, boys and girls, every day to say thank you to him. Because in saying thank you to him, first of all, we remember what he did for us. And we remember that he loves us so much and that he's interested in us. Even though we might be small and feel ourselves unimportant, he's really interested in us. And in saying thank you, it helps us to remember that we need him in our lives every day. And we need to trust him every day. Because we were never meant to live life, boys and girls, in our own strength. We were meant to live our lives trusting in Jesus and following in his way and saying thank you helps us to remember. And so your moms and dads teach you, when somebody does something for you, it's really important to say thank you. So if somebody offers you sweets, you just don't grab them, even though you might be tempted to. I know, Matthew, but you say thank you. If somebody gives you a present, you just don't grab it. You say thank you because you want to just show people how much you appreciate them. And so it's so important, boys and girls, every day to stop and to say thank you to Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you care about me. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you that you're there for me when I trust you, and that you will help me to live for you day by day. And so never, ever, ever tire, boys and girls, of saying thank you to Jesus, because he's so delighted when we do say thank you. But more important than that, it helps us to remember how much we need in our lives. Okay, and we're going to sing all about him now. We're going to sing all about our God and how great he is. He's a great big God, and he's a God who's given us his love for every day of our lives. So let's stand, and not just you, but all of us in church will really celebrate his love, and we'll say thank you by praising him and by doing the actions. But don't follow me, because I get them wrong. Follow the praise group, and they'll maybe get them wrong as well. Okay, so let's stand together. Okay, boys and girls, and you can go out now to Children's Church. To continue looking together this morning at the book of Acts. Our reading this morning is quite a long one, so I'm going to break it up into two parts. And we do the first part now, and that's in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and reading from verse 22. You remember, Paul was in the temple. He was attacked by the crowd, rescued by the Roman soldiers. He then was given the opportunity to speak to the crowd, and we pick up what happens at verse 22. Acts 22 and verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live!" As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. You want to keep your Bibles open? We're going to read part of chapter 23 in a few moments. but your offering will now be received. And as we come to our prayers of intercession this morning, we want to remember in particular the Holiday Bible Club, which is taking place in the incoming week. So with these thoughts, let's turn to God in prayer. Lord, it is with grateful hearts that we bring our gifts to you today. We know that you have blessed us with many good things, and so we want to say thank you. We want to acknowledge our dependence upon you. We want to thank you for your amazing love for us, shown in so many different ways, but supremely in the gift of your Son. And Lord, it is our desire that others would learn of that love as well. And so we pray for the incoming week, and we pray for the Holiday Bible Club that is taking place in our own congregation, and the Holiday Bible Clubs taking place in other congregations in the town. We thank you for the boys and girls who will attend, and we pray that as your word is shared with them, that it will find good soil. We pray that boys and girls may be made aware in a new way of Jesus and who he is and what he has done for them. And that there might be boys and girls who will turn to him this week. We pray in particular for the leaders of our own Holiday Bible Club, that you would guide them in all the preparations, that you would undertake in all that happens each evening. We pray for safety for all who are involved, and we pray that your Spirit might be at work for the glory of your name. Amen. So we continue our reading. We turn to chapter 23, and we take up the story as Paul appears before the Sanhedrin. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil against the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you in the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." And we end our reading at verse 22. And we're going to consider this incident from Paul's life in a few moments. But before we do so, we turn to praise God. And our next hymn is really a prayer. As we come to God's word, we request, "Speak, O Lord." Let's stand together.
Thank you.
Salman Rushdie is a well-known writer. He came to the attention of the general public following the publication of his fifth book, The Satanic Verses. It caused outrage in the Muslim world, where it was regarded as blasphemous. Publication of the book was banned in several countries. Muslims in Bradford organized a public rally where copies of the Satanic Verses were burnt. A crowd of 10,000 gathered in Islamabad to voice their disapproval. It led to an attack on the American Cultural Center, which ended in 6 protesters being killed. And then in February 1989, the Ayatollah, the supreme leader of Iran, issued a fatwa calling for the death of Rushdie and his publishers. And it was no idle threat. Following the fatwa, a Japanese translator of the book was stabbed to death, and attempts were made on the lives of an Italian translator and the Norwegian publisher. Rushdie immediately went into hiding. He remained under police protection for several years. The Iranian government stated in 1998 that Rushdie's life was no longer under threat, although the fatwa still remains. He receives a Valentine's card every 14th of February informing him that the country has not forgotten its vow to kill him. And in an interview with a journalist during his time under police protection, Rushdie asserted that it was never his intention to offend. He said, "I have learnt that offence can be taken when it was in no way intended. I did not sit down or set out to insult Muslim believers, though it is quite clear I did cause offence, and I understand how people of sincere religious beliefs were made sincerely upset by a work that, in some of its aspects, challenged their belief." He simply had no idea that the publication of this book would so dramatically affect his life. He was faced with circumstances for which he was not prepared. And when we turn to our reading, we find Paul in a similar situation. He had gone to the temple with the best of intentions. Following the advice of James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, he had taken part in a purification vow to help dispel false rumors that had been spread about him and to promote unity between Jewish and Christian believers. But the plan backfired. He was wrongly accused of taking a Gentile into the temple area. This was regarded as the worst kind of sacrilege. He was dragged into the court of the Gentiles, where the crowd would have beaten him to death if he had not been rescued by Roman soldiers from the garrison. They were escorting him into the safety of the fortress when Paul requested permission to speak to the crowd. Last week, we considered Paul's words to his attackers. They listened carefully as Paul gave his testimony, but their anger was once again aroused when Paul mentioned that the risen Jesus had called him to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. They simply couldn't accept that Jews and Gentiles could enjoy the acceptance of God on the same basis. They thought that Gentiles had to become Jews, be circumcised and keep the law if they were to know God's favor. Luke reveals something of the ferocity of their reaction in verse 22 of chapter 22. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul into the barracks. And at the beginning of that day, Paul had no idea of the troubles that awaited him. He found himself in circumstances for which he was unprepared and required him to think on his feet and make quick decisions. And I have no doubt that we can all identify with the apostle's predicament. We've been going about our daily business. Someone has taken offense at what we said or something that we did. It was an offense that we never intended to give, and it has brought down on our heads all kinds of problems and difficulties. And we try to react in the best way. We ask the Lord to give us wisdom and to help us to be understanding. We fret and worry about how we have responded. We perhaps lose our tempers. We feel we're being unfairly treated. We realize that we could have handled things differently. And we have a mixture of emotions. And perhaps what we find most difficult is that lingering question: what does the Lord think about my behavior? We turn to consider how Paul reacted in this situation and what we might learn from him. When the commander of the guard had first rescued Paul from the crowd, he tried to find out what their problem was with this man. It proved fruitless because so many voices were shouting out all at once. When Paul addressed the crowd, he spoke in Aramaic. The commander didn't understand what he said. He only knew that this man's words had incensed the crowd, not once, but twice. And he was determined to get to the bottom of this matter. He issued an order for Paul to be flogged. He would get the truth from this man. And as the centurion was preparing Paul for this torture, the apostle asked him in verse 25, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been found guilty?" Of course, Paul knew it wasn't. The centurion immediately went to the commander and relayed the information. The commander found it difficult to believe Paul was a Roman citizen. He went to investigate for himself. He had paid a considerable sum of money to be given that honor. He discovered Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. There was now no question of Paul being flogged. But we are left with the question: did Paul's actions demonstrate a lack of faith or simple common sense? We know that he seemed reluctant to take advantage of his Roman citizenship. The only other occasion we have seen him do it in our studies in Acts was at Philippi. This happened after he had been beaten and put into prison. And it seems in that case, he did it for the benefit of the believers, to secure for them freedom of worship. But on this occasion, he was doing it for his own benefit. It was to prevent him from being given a brutal beating. Had he lost faith that God could deliver him from this situation? Or give him the strength to endure the beating for his sake? Or was he taking the only sensible course of action in that situation? All Christians struggle with this tension between faith and reason. Does faith mean that we are to put our reason to one side? Or should we follow reason in all circumstances? Well, God gave us reason for a purpose. Informed by the teaching of the Bible, we are to use our reason to guide us in the decisions we make. There's a story of a very pious Christian. There was flooding in his village, but he was unconcerned because he firmly believed the Lord would protect him. As the flood waters began to rise, a naval officer in a dinghy came to his front door. The man refused help, saying to the officer as he climbed the stairs of his home, "The Lord will protect me." The flood waters continued to rise, and now they were reaching the level of the bedrooms. Another boat appeared at his bedroom window, but once again he refused help with the cry, "The Lord will protect me." The man eventually had to climb onto the roof. And as he clung to the chimney, a helicopter appeared and lowered a rope. But he shouted above the noise, "Don't you realize the Lord will protect me?" The waters engulfed the man, and he drowned. And when he reached heaven, he complained to the Lord, "Why didn't you protect me?" And the Lord replied, "I sent two boats and a helicopter. What more do you want?" God does work in miraculous ways. But more often than not, he works through the ordinary circumstances of life. Walking by faith doesn't mean setting reason aside. Equally, our faith in Jesus should never be used as an excuse for not giving our best. Many years ago, a young man from my home church was in his final year at Queen's. He felt God leading him to apply to work overseas. He had been accepted by a missionary organization and was due to leave Northern Ireland at the very beginning of August. As he was going overseas, he didn't put the effort into his studies that he should have. He failed some of his final exams. To receive his degree, he would need to do resits, but they were not to be held until later in August. And so in the end, he didn't go overseas, but stayed at home to complete his degree. Chatting about it later, he said to me, it was obviously God's will that I shouldn't go overseas. I was not happy with that reply. He was in his present position as a result of his laziness. He shouldn't be placing the responsibility for his failure on God. Our faith in Jesus should lead us to do our part as best we can in His service. We're to use our reason. But it must be reason informed by the truth of God's word. But there will be times when God will call us to go beyond reason. He will not ask us to deny it, but to set it aside out of obedience to Him. We must go where He leads, even if at that moment it doesn't make sense to us. The next day found Paul before the Sanhedrin. Like Rory McIlroy's opening hole at the Open, it didn't start very well at all. We read in verse 1, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." It seemed a fairly bland statement, but it earned him a slap on the face. It would appear that Ananias, the high priest, found Paul's words both disrespectful and pompous. The normal way to address the Sanhedrin was rulers of Israel and elders of the people. In addressing them as brothers, Ananias may have thought that Paul was not giving them the respect they were due. Also, he may have been annoyed by Paul's plea of innocence even before the Sanhedrin heard the case. Now, if you have ever been unjustly struck on the face, you will understand the sharpness of Paul's reply. Verse 3, "God strike you, you whitewashed wall." And whitewashed wall means "you hypocrite. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." It wasn't the most diplomatic of replies. At that moment, whoever was beside Paul informed him that he was insulting the high priest. It seems that Paul was genuinely remorseful. He realized that he shouldn't have spoken the way he did, despite the provocation. Verse 5, "Brethren," or "brothers," I didn't realize that he was the high priest. "For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." Did this incident unnerve Paul? He gave up all hope of a fair trial. He concluded that there was little point in speaking to these men of how Jesus had worked in his life. He abandoned his trust in the Lord and acted on his own initiative and cunning. He knew exactly what to do to set these men against one another rather than against him. Verse 6. "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead.'" This was a matter over which the Sadducees and the Pharisees were deeply divided. The Pharisees immediately sprung to Paul's defense. A fierce dispute broke out among them. I remember in my last congregation, there was a colleague of mine in a neighboring congregation who was known for preaching very, and you think I'm long, very long sermons. And when I was off on holiday, I asked him if he would preach for me on the Sunday before I returned. It had the desired effect. I never had as many people say to me at the door on my return, "Oh, we are so glad to have you back." It really was quite naughty of me. I had invited my colleagues to preach for all the wrong reasons. Was Paul guilty of something similar here? He wasn't thinking about what would honor the Lord at that moment, but what would get him out of a tight spot. And the dispute became so heated, Paul had to be rescued once again by the commander and his soldiers. And as Paul languished in his cell that night, did he look back over the last 24 hours with regret? Did he chide himself for his behavior? Did he regret that he had been so outspoken at times and wished that he had done things differently? Did he feel a sense of failure that he had not taken the opportunity to speak of Jesus and by his behavior had not honored him? Paul sat in his lonely cell, humiliated, dejected, despondent, and defeated. And have you been in that place? Maybe you're in that place right now. You were faced with something for which you weren't prepared. And you haven't dealt with it very well. And you know you haven't always acted in a way that was honoring to the Lord. You know that sense of failure and despair. And you wonder to yourself, why would the Lord be interested in me? I have made such a mess of things. And I want you to notice how the Lord reacted to Paul at that moment. He didn't condemn him. He didn't point out his faults. He didn't cast him aside. Verse 11 of chapter 23. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage," literally, "be of good cheer. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The Lord knew what Paul needed at that moment was not condemnation, but encouragement. And he reassured the apostle, despite his failures, that God hadn't finished with him. And it's so important to remember in those moments when we are so keenly aware of our failures that the same is true of you and me. And the Lord encouraged Paul by affirming that his purposes for the apostle would not fail. Paul would testify to Jesus in Rome. He need not worry himself about the future. It was in God's hands. And I suspect that Paul slept much, much better that night. And we all need encouragement in our walk with Jesus, particularly in difficult moments. When I was in Ballinure, I had a route around the local roads for running. It included a long, steepish hill. I never, ever enjoyed running up that hill. But there were days when the wind was at my back and it seemed somewhat easier. And I think that's a good illustration of encouragement. It doesn't take our problems or difficulties away, but we can face them in a new way, knowing that the Lord is in control and we can trust him with the outcome. And he knows when we need encouragement and how best to encourage us. And his encouragement comes in so many different ways. It may be through the reading of his word or hearing his word preached or through a Christian book or saying or through what some other person shares with us. But his encouragement is to remind us that we are not on the scrap heap. We may feel ashamed at things we have said and done. We may have put our reputation before doing what pleases him. We may be guilty of walking in our own strength rather than in dependence upon him, but the Lord never gives up on us. And if you are in that cell of dejection and despair, this is perhaps his encouragement to you. And very quickly, the Lord confirmed his word to Paul. Just as there was a plot against Rushdie's life, there was a plot against Paul's life. 40 men had made a vow that they would not eat until they had killed Paul. They enlisted the support of the Sanhedrin. We then learned that Paul had a sister who lived in Jerusalem. Her son heard about the plot. How he became privy to the information, we are not told. Paul sent him to the commander with the news. It would save the apostle's life. And once again, we find the Lord working out his purposes through the ordinary means of life. Some would want to dismiss the incident as coincidence, but the passage makes it clear that it was no coincidence that Paul's nephew was in the right place at the right time to uncover this plot. It was Archbishop Temple who wrote many, many years ago, "When I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't, they don't." This incident is included to teach us that we can trust the promises of the Lord. In the midst of life, as we seek to live for Jesus, we don't always get it right. We make mistakes. We depend upon ourselves rather than on him. We follow the wisdom of this world rather than the wisdom of God's word. We are sometimes poor witnesses by the way we behave or the things we say. What we are being taught in this passage is that God is there for us. We may feel him, but he will not feel us. And through his word, he is calling us today to renew our trust in Jesus. Whatever our circumstances, for he is worthy of that trust. Let's join together to pray. Let's pray together. Lord, there are so many times when we feel so keenly our weakness. We feel so keenly our frailty. There are many times when we regret how we behave and what we've said. Maybe unintentionally or in a moment of thoughtlessness or in a moment of anger. And we know that our lives don't always reflect you as they should. But we thank you that when we are in that perhaps cell of dejection and despair, that you come to us with words of encouragement. You remind us that you're not finished with us. You remind us that you are there for us. And so help us today to take heart, to be of good cheer, to renew our trust in you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we turn to sing our closing hymn, a hymn in which we just acknowledge that fact that we need the Lord with us to guide us in every part of our walk with him. We stand to sing that great old hymn, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim in this foreign land. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.